people Mark was writing to. So this raises a very interesting question about exactly how do we explain Mark's gospel. The other reason I think Mark's gospel is probably the first gospel written is because the tradition, although the tradition usually says Matthew is the first, the tradition also says that Mark's gospel is to be included because it is the preaching of Peter. It's the preaching of Peter. And the tradition goes that after Mark had spent some time with Paul, don't know if you remember in the Acts of the Apostles, Mark had been traveling around with Paul and Barnabas, and then they had a bit of a fight. And Mark fell out with Paul and Barnabas. We don't know why. And eventually, Mark ends up with Barnabas because Paul won't take him. Mark now with him on the second missionary journey. Paul's going, I'm not taking that guy again. He let us down last time. We're not going. Mark may have spoken Latin, so that may be why they wanted him to come along, because he could translate to Latin speakers. And Mark had proved disappointing. But it appears that Mark arrives in relation to Peter. We don't know how, but he seems to be translating for Peter in Rome. And so Mark and Peter have got together in Rome. And the tradition goes like this. It says that Mark and Peter were physically in Rome and that Peter was teaching in Rome. And Mark heard Peter preach in front of a number of high Roman military officials. This tradition comes from the second century, so it's as close as we get to tradition in relation to Mark. And those military officials were so impressed with Peter that they requested Mark to write it down. They said, Mark, you've got to write this stuff down. We really want to read this stuff. And so Mark wrote his gospel on the things that Peter was preaching. Now, again, there's a lot of internal evidence that some of this stuff is right, that tradition actually bears out. First thing is, did you see that sermon that we read, which starts in Galilee and then travels around, and it talks about Christ coming to defeat the devil, to do healings and miracles, and then moving towards the story of Jerusalem and the crucifixion? That sermon is exactly the same as Mark's gospel. That's what Mark's gospel is. In other words, Mark's gospel looks exactly like the sermon that Peter is preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, which suggests that, there certainly could be resonance there. The second thing that you'll notice in Mark's gospel is there is a load of Roman military terms. The most famous one that you probably don't know is the word praetorium. And this is a military term, and it means the HQ building. And Mark is talking, and he says that Pilate was in the palace. And then he adds the praetorium. It's like, oh, that's interesting. Why is he throwing that in there? So everybody knows it's the praetorium. Average person wouldn't really matter. The other one of my favorites, is watches of the night. You know how the cock crowed was to do with Roman trumpet calls that marked the changing of the guards? Mark gets that, and he actually mentions that there were two blasts, and he explains the four watches of the night that the Roman military used in Mark chapter 13, and then explains it in the crucifixion scenario. But actually, the other gospel writers aren't really sure, and kind of, well, we don't really need this. You know, it feels a wee bit superfluous. Other evidence of the military connection is the coinage that is used. Mark describes two coins, and then he has to tell the people that these two coins, they're Latin equivalent. So it's like me saying, the woman spent £5. That's about $10. You know, when I do that, that tells you I'm writing to somebody that works in dollars. Mark does that. He explains these wee things. And so we have lots of little evidences that actually maybe this idea that Mark was written for the Roman military in some context is not that far-fetched. But the most compelling thing in this is actually how Mark comes to the climax of his story. Let's click to the next slide. I don't know if anybody ever saw the movie The Greatest Story Ever Told. If you haven't, you must go onto YouTube. I'm sorry I didn't have time to get it and show it to you tonight. But there is a brilliant, brilliant clip of John Wayne being the soldier at the bottom of the cross. And when Jesus dies, John Wayne, you don't know it's John Wayne except from the accent, but it is John Wayne. He says, "Surely this must have been the Son of God." And you know, it's just one of these immoral moments in the movie. It's like, wow, you know. But most of you are really used to this. Yeah, of course there was a soldier at the bottom of the cross and he confessed Jesus as the Son of God and things. And that happens. But actually, that's really wild. That in an impossible way, the first gospel, the climax of it, is a Roman soldier who at that time were oppressing the Jewish people and maybe about to destroy the temple. Not maybe, they were about to destroy the temple. And he is the one that's confessing Jesus is the Son of God at the foot of the cross. He's the one that it all builds up to, a Roman soldier. Now, again, I don't think this is just a narrative device. I actually think that Mark is focusing on a soldier being converted at the foot of the cross as the climax of his gospel. And again, very compelling evidence that maybe that tradition that we have, because as I say, the earliest tradition tells us that this was the preaching of Peter, which was set at the request of some Roman officials to be a gospel. Also, by the way, if it was written for Roman military officials, it also explains why they didn't know about Jewish customs. Because about the only place in the ancient world you would not encounter Jews or work with Jews was in the Roman military, because the Jews just didn't serve there. And so if you were a Roman soldier doing your 25 years and you were in your barracks and things, it's quite possible that you may never have encountered Jewish customs. But if you were in Rome or Ephesus or Antioch or anywhere else, you would have encountered them, but not necessarily in the Roman military. So here we have this gospel that I think the tradition bears out is the preaching of Peter. And as the preaching of Peter, probably written for a Roman audience and maybe a Roman military audience. This is quite remarkable as the first gospel because, as I say, if you thought of the people that were furthest away from the kingdom, you would say the Romans. Because this is a story about the Romans crucifying Jesus. And yet the gospel is written for this community, and they're the first people who get a written gospel. I think that's amazing. It says something incredible about the grace of God. What's the gospel doing? Well, interpreting it in terms of this context, I think what it's doing is it's answering an apologetic question. See, if you were a Roman soldier and you came along and you said, "Well, Jesus is God and the world has been saved through him," you, as a Roman soldier, you'd just be like, "What are you talking about? This guy died as a crucified criminal. He hung on a cross." And for a Roman, there was no more humiliating form of death. You know, this didn't show that you were the most blessed person on earth. This showed you were the most hated person on earth. So the Romans were like, "How do you expect us to believe that God has operated on earth and he's ended up as a crucified criminal?" So Mark's gospel is written for this. And you'll notice something very distinctive in Mark's gospel as you read it. And again, it's different from Matthew and Luke, although so much of it's reproduced. You only find this in Mark. And it's a thing that the scholars call the messianic secret. Jesus keeps telling people in Mark's gospel, particularly the first half, "Don't tell people." You know, the first scene is in the synagogue in Capernaum, and a demoniac person comes in, and Jesus confronts them, and they say, "We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God, the Messiah." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Yeah, you did right." He says, "Shut up and cast the demon out." It's like, what? You'll see various miracles that occur. And Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone. Don't communicate this to anyone." And as scholars have picked up on it and called it the messianic secret, some have claimed that it was because Jesus didn't want anyone to be the Messiah. There's now a more nuanced way of reading it because there are places in Mark's gospel where obviously the Messiah is revealed. And it says that this book is about secrets that are revealed, but only in certain contexts to certain people. Mark, the first half, is all about the fact that Jesus was God, but it was hidden. And a lot of people missed it. But actually, if you looked at what Jesus was doing, you would clearly see he was God. Again, New Testament scholars don't like this idea because they think that Jesus was God was a late invention. But see if I can convince you in terms of Matthew's gospel teaching this truth. If you look at it, let's go to the next slide. We will see that there is a kind of twofold division in the gospel, and it all hinges around Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ up at Caesarea Philippi. But there are three events that on either side of that. There is his baptism, where Jesus is proclaimed by God as my beloved son. There is a transfiguration, when Jesus goes up onto a mountain and he's seen with Elijah and Moses and transfigured. And then there is the resurrection, where he says at his trial, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And again, an overt claim to be a divine being. So we have these three events occurring through, and it kind of looks like this is how the gospel is structured. Baptism, transfiguration, resurrection. Let's go to the next slide. But I think we see it clearest in the first half, that the first half is about Jesus being God, but people not getting it or being hidden from people in something like chapter 2. In chapter 2, you'll see Jesus doing various things. First thing that he does is he forgives sins. And the reaction to people is he does a miracle and he says, your sins are forgiven. People say, only God can forgive sins. Was the audience right? Could only God forgive sins? Was that accepted as an understanding by all Jews and Christians? Only God could forgive sins? It was. So when he says your sins are forgiven, what was Jesus doing? He's making an overt claim. C.S. Lewis has a brilliant thing on this. I won't go into it, but he basically says this is an overt claim to be God, to be the one who is able to forgive sins. He then heals. He then heals someone. And people are saying, how can you deal with these sinners? How can you hang out with these sinners? And Jesus said, I have come to heal the sinful. Who heals the sinful? You know, this isn't a claim to be a good man. This isn't a claim to be a good teacher. This isn't a claim to be, a moral leader. This is a claim to be the one who is able to forgive sins and to heal the sinful. You know, who do you think you are, Jesus? But it gets even worse as you move into chapter 2 because people say, wait a minute, your disciples aren't fasting. You know, everybody else is fasting. How come your disciples aren't fasting? And Jesus turns around and he says, you need to know that when the bridegroom is present, we're celebrating. We're not fasting. He's claiming to be the bridegroom. Now you might say, well, what's that mean? Well, he's claiming that creation has been waiting for his coming. That creation has been created for him and it is waiting for him. The bridegroom has come. But he then goes even further on this in terms of, I think, one of the most misquoted passages of Mark's gospel, which is to do with the Sabbath. He explains to the crowd, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. And everybody goes, yay, this means we can shop, we can play football, we can do whatever we like on the Sabbath. And it's used that way. And it's saying that we shouldn't be bound up with legalism and everything. That's not actually what Jesus is saying. He's talking about himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. The man there is not humanity, it is the Son of Man. What he's saying is the Son of Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for the Son of Man. That's what he's saying there. And again, if you look at Matthew and Luke, you'll actually see they thresh that out a wee bit more. He's saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was created for me. What kind of claim is that? You know, if you reflect on these claims, these are phenomenal claims. Imagine I stood up and said, you know, Sunday's created for me. Yeah, when the 7 days were created, Sunday was mine. And the idea is it's you're meant to worship me on that day because it's my day. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You just think about that claim. It is the most amazing claim. He's claiming to be the creator God in that, because he's claiming he was there at the creation and creation was there for him. And he is the bridegroom, the one that creation is now waiting for. And he has the authority to forgive sins and heal the sinful. Now, I look at those four stories and I cannot understand how New Testament scholars can actually see that these are very clear claims to Jesus being God. Right? Other than the point that Mark is making, which is sometimes people just don't get who Jesus is. That actually it is hidden. And sometimes there is a messianic secret. And people don't get the revelation. The second half of the gospel is about people missing the point. And then the second half is actually how some people get how Jesus, this God, who has come to walk amongst us, who's healing the sick, who's defeating evil, who's forgiving sins, who is the bridegroom and the Lord of the Sabbath, how this God incarnate has to die on a cross. And the second half is about people going, no, no, that can't be. God can't die on a cross. And Jesus affirms, actually in three different places, how he has to die. And you'll actually see that the story being the resistance to this notion. He has to die to defeat evil, to bring healing, and to be a ransom for many. You see, Mark is answering the question, how can Jesus be God and die as a criminal on the cross? And the answer that Mark is giving us is he's saying he died to be a ransom for many because of who he was. He died on that cross. And there are two types of people here. There are those who get it and those who miss it. And he's turning around to a bunch of Roman soldiers, I think, and he's saying, guys, make sure you don't miss it. Make sure you don't miss who Jesus is. Interestingly, there's a lot of debate. Let's go to the next slide. There's a lot of debate about the ending of Mark's gospel. See, Mark chapter 16, verse 8 is actually where the manuscripts that we have finish. And it's a weird finish because it has the resurrection occurring, but the women going back to the disciples confused. It has no resurrection appearance. And actually, people thought the ending was so bad, this is like a movie, they thought the ending was so bad that they had to write other ones. And usually in your Gospels, you'll see that there are two alternate endings. These were people in the early church thought, we can't finish the book here, let's make up some endings. And these are synopses from the other Gospels, and they've been stuck in as endings. But they actually aren't the official endings. The official ending that we have is verse 8. And there's a question that New Testament scholars debate is, did we lose the ending? Did a bit fall off the ending of Mark's Gospel? Or is this how Mark intended it to end? I think Mark intended it to end this way. I think the majority, the equilibrium or the balance of scholarly opinion is that is now the case, that people think Matthew intended to end that way. You know why? Because it's a story of people missing it. They've missed it. They have missed what it was about. They haven't responded to Jesus and they missed it. And what Mark is doing is he's saying, guys, don't be like that. Don't miss out on who this Jesus is. He is God incarnate who has died on a cross so that he may be a ransom for many, so that he may defeat evil and he may bring healing. The gospel that Mark wrote was an action gospel. It was like, you know, Die Hard or something. In fact, I don't know if any of you have been to see the movie Mary Magdalene, but if you go to see that movie, I watched it. It was like the slowest thing on earth. I was like, I'm slowly losing the will to live as you watched it. And I realized that's because we watch so many action movies. It's like, you know, one action scene to another, to another, to another. Mark is written in that way. In fact, the Greek is like that. If you read it in the Greek, it's like, you know, if you hear two people on a bus, like, he said this, and then she said that, and then he says that. Well, that's how it's written. It's written high-paced, action-packed, probably because Roman soldiers didn't have high concentration spans. And when Mark's gospel came out, that's what I believe happened, It arrived in Jerusalem, or in Palestine, and the kind of church officials got hold of it and said, this is a really interesting action-packed gospel, but we've got a problem. It doesn't have any of the teaching of Jesus. You know, and all this stuff we're teaching in our churches, all the stuff we know that Jesus taught, it's not got any of it. And somebody said, guys, we need to do something. We need to add in the teaching of Jesus. And so Matthew's gospel, if you look at it, and we'll see it from its structure, is basically Mark's gospel with five sermons. Let's go to the next slide. So Matthew arranges five sermons, and he basically slips them into Mark's gospel. The five sermons, the most famous one is the Sermon on the Mount, which is about the kingdom of God and its manifesto. The next sermon is in chapter 10, which is about mission, the mission of the kingdom. The chapter 13 is parables or conversion. It's about how the kingdom works to convert. Chapter 18 is about the community, how the church should structure itself so that it reflects kingdom principles and verses. And chapter 23 through 25 is a sermon on accountability and how there will be a final judgment at the end of things. And so Matthew has just taken these five sermons and put them in. And each one of the sermons finishes with when Jesus finished these sayings. And it's a lot of debate about the way that Matthew has structured it, but essentially this is how he structured it. Let's go to the next. He has a narrative, so he tells about some of the actions that Jesus did, some of the stories mainly from Mark's gospel, and then he includes a section of teaching as Jesus taught in relation to these things. There's a prologue at the beginning and an epilogue at the end. The prologue is about the birth. The epilogue is about the death. And then these five sections on discipleship, mission, transformation, community, and judgment. And that's what Matthew's gospel is trying to do. However, he's not writing for Roman soldiers. He's writing for a completely different audience. He's writing for Jews and trying to convince the Jews that the people who have inherited the Old Testament and who have inherited the Jewish religion are actually the Messianic Jews. Remember I was saying this morning that there was a conflict between Messianic Jews and Rabbinic Jews. One commentator says it's like Rebekah's children, Esau and Jacob, who were fighting in the womb to win the birthright. And the question was, who was going to have the birthright? Who was going to have the birthright to the history of Israel? Who was going to have that? And Matthew was saying, we who worship Jesus as the Messiah, as a community of God's people, we are laying claim to that birthright. That's why he has probably five sermons, because it's mirroring the five first books of the Old Testament, which are called the Pentateuch and were very important in Judaism. And so what he's saying is, we are now the inheritors of this and the new expression of Judaism. And so Matthew is trying to show that's what Jesus was saying. And some of the stories that Jesus talks warn of the folly of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. If you look at Matthew chapter 21, we have what I think is one of the most sobering stories in the whole of the New Testament, which I think summarizes what Matthew was saying to folks. Because in this story, and we'll read it, it's called the Parable of the Tenants. And he said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. That story is about the rejection of Jesus. And actually, the story that plays out in Matthew's gospel in relation to the death of Jesus is about people rejecting Jesus. Rejecting Jesus to the extent that they choose to crucify him. Raises a really interesting question about what would happen if Jesus came to our church. There was a singer-songwriter, a Christian guy called John Michael Tarbert, and he wrote a question which said, you know, if Jesus came to your church, would you crucify him? And then he started to do verses talking about the things that Jesus would challenge in our lives and in our churches. And the chorus goes, would you crucify him? Would you crucify him? Would you crucify our Lord Jesus Christ? And he sings through the song, and as he reaches the end of the song, he comes to the conclusion, I think somehow we would crucify him. We would crucify our Lord and Savior. You know, and Matthew is confronting people with this. He's saying, you've rejected Jesus to the extent that you were willing to crucify Christ because you didn't want what he represented. To that extent, you were willing to express that. And the story of the death of Jesus in Matthew's gospel is about that rejection. But the amazing thing is Matthew doesn't leave it there. Matthew 28 finishes with Jesus resurrected and saying, I have come back. I was dead, but now I'm alive. And now I commission you to preach to everyone, even those who have rejected me. Go and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. You see, two different gospels, but really a very similar message. Mark was saying, don't miss who Jesus was. Don't miss the fact that God has become incarnate and has died for all of us so that we can be forgiven and healed. Don't miss it. Don't get lost in that picture. And Matthew is saying, don't reject the Messiah. Don't let the confrontation with the sin in your life cause you to cry, crucify him, and remove him from your life. Rather, listen to his invitation to come and follow him, to be baptized and to learn of who he was and the way he calls us to be in the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your example, and we thank you for Matthew and Mark. And Lord, we thank you for their witness. And Lord, I pray that there will be none of us here this evening that will leave this place not understanding who you are and what you did for us. Lord, help us not to miss the significance of you coming into the world. Help us not to miss the significance of who you are. Help us not to miss the wonder of your defeat of the devil and that which damages our world and damages us. Help us to understand what it means for you to have died and to have been ransomed so that we can be healed. Lord, if we need to be healed this evening, if we need to come and confess our sins, if we need to come and turn to you, Lord, help us do that. Help us not to be those who cry, crucify you. I ask this in your name. Amen.